from that which is sinful into that which is like the Son of God. And then from in chapter 13, we're to follow peace and order and government and law and order and so forth. And then in chapter 14, we had begun discussing the idea of harmony in those things in which expediencies might be differed on. And Lee's example is a good example of how we can get into trouble on that. Now let's start in chapter 14, and we'll just read verses 14 through 18. Then I want to go back to chapter 15 of Matthew, back to Matthew chapter 15 to kind of get an idea of what it is that Romans 14 is talking about. Could somebody read for us, please, verses 14 through 18? Go ahead there, Mike.
I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love by what you eat. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men.
Just for a minute, in Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, it had talked to us about the fact that he that is weak in the faith receive, but not the doubtful disputations, because one believes that he might eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs. Now, for the first time you had Jews and Gentiles worshiping in the same congregation. There were Jewish Old Testament food laws that they had followed for how long exactly? 1,400 years, 1,500 years, and we covered a couple of those, and I got one of them wrong, I think. If it's a beast in the field, he has to divide the hoof, and he has to chew the cud. And if it's a barnyard fowl, it can't be a predator. You could eat a chicken, but you couldn't eat an eagle. Now, if you had been following these things for 1,500 years, that includes which one, your great-grandpa or your great-great-grandpa? If you're talking 1,500 years, you know, you've got a lot of great, 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 great grandpas in there, right? And so in Romans chapter 14, he's got to get a few ideas there about if it really is an expediency now that you can eat a swine, that you can eat pork, or that you can eat something that's sacrificed to Diana, or that you can go to the meat market and you can have a haunch and maybe it was sacrificed to Diana, or maybe it wasn't. Kosher laws nowadays, when you talk to a Jewish individual and you say, you know, here is your steak and that you can eat, but we know that you can't eat pork. We do serve pork here. We did fry pork in this pan last night, but our dishwasher washed it really, really good by hand, and then we sanitized it in the dishwasher at 180 degrees before we cooked your steak. Is that good enough? Could he then eat his steak? The answer is absolutely not. If a piece of pork had ever touched the pan, it would be an unkosher pan. So that's how careful he had to be about these sorts of things. Now, you notice back in Matthew chapter 15, I'm going to read just a couple of verses. Verse 1, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees who were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? Why do your disciples transgress what? The tradition of your elders. So they are equating traditions of elders to what? To the law of God. They're saying that the traditions of the elders are no less, no more, they're absolutely equal to anything that God said. That's what Matthew chapter 15 in verse 2 said. And of course, Jesus' answer was what? He said, anything that you make a tradition of elders is going to wind up transgressing God's word. The Jews had a they had a centuries-old commentary called the Midrash, and the greatest rabbis of every century would give his commentary on every law as you went back through there. And the greatest of those commentaries, those were considered the traditions of the elders. And so if Lee walked up and said, well, I think you ought to be able to eat lamb that had been cooked in a pot that had been held by a Gentile 2 years ago or more, the people would say, what makes you better than Rabbi whatever his name is? And that is how they would respond to him. And Jesus would say, things like that always wind up breaking God's law in one way or another. So one believes that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eats herbs. An old-time converted Jew would eat nothing except herbs for the risk unfortunately, it having a touch pork in one way, you know, or something like that in one way or another. Now, Romans chapter 14, verse 14, verse 15, 16. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself. Now, when exactly did God make this new transition from the old law, food laws, to the new law, food laws, to where it doesn't matter what animal... Could you go to Red Lobster and have lobster if you wanted for dinner? To a Jew, that would be like eating the most grotesque thing you could possibly imagine. But nowadays, in the New Testament, you could. In Acts chapter 10, there'd come down a big sheet from heaven, and Peter was told, what, rise, kill, and eat? And Peter said, not so, I have never eaten anything unclean. And the response to him was? It says, what God has called clean, that call thou not common. Does that make sense? And that kind of stops the show and stops the argument right now. So that same thing he's saying in Romans chapter 14. Now, but in Romans chapter 14, verse 15, it says, if your brother is grieved with your meat, now you walk not charitably. You're not coming from a place of love, as the kids might say nowadays, right? If you're going to say, I'm going to go to that meat market, and I happen to know that nowadays I can eat swine, or I can eat something that was sacrificed to Diana. I can eat this other thing, regardless of what the law is or whatever your opinion is, and I'm going to do what the New Testament gives me as right, my right. If your brother is grieved with your meat, if you're causing a real personal problem with it, you are not coming from a place of love, is what it says in Romans chapter 14, verse 15. Go ahead, Mike.
I just wondered if we could take a moment to define the word grieved in this context.
I'm not sure.
Well, I mean, like the soul.
Yeah,
Or is it, you know, that he says, oh, I can't stand anybody.
I didn't look it up in the interlinear or not, but if you take a look at the context, going down to chapter 15 in verse 13, it's going to mean a person who has a personal problem to where he sins by going and doing it even though he believes he's not supposed to do it. Okay, so I have a belief I'm not supposed to eat pork, but hey, I see Mike eat pork. I guess I'm going to go eat pork, and then my conscience, they're sizzling me the whole dinner. That's the kind of grief that it's talking about here. Okay, anything else on verse 15? All right, so now you're walking not charitably. Destroy not him with your meat for whom Christ died. Let not your good be evil spoken of. What would be your good? You're eating of pork, or you're eating of something sacrificed to Diana, something that is completely, expressly allowed by Jesus Christ, objectively speaking, is eating country pulled pork at Famous Dave's good or bad? It is good, period. Now, if you were talking with a Roman in the book of Romans back then, we're talking about morally speaking. I'm not talking about whether it tastes good. Objectively speaking, it does taste very good. But we're talking about subjectively speaking. let not your good, that which is completely approved by God, be evil spoken of, because the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, the church of God, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, Romans chapter 14, verse 17 is what we call, it puts things into a sense of proportion. What is the relationship between righteousness and peace? Go ahead, Carl.
If we know we're spiritually righteous, we're going to have that peace. I'm not going to see it be bigger with Jeff because I'm accusing him. It's going to be a peace. I told Jeff what was right scripturally. So I'm at peace with God and I'm at peace with you.
That's true. Absolutely.
Ed, did you want to add something to that?
I think peace is more of a you're right with, you know, you're aligned with, you're in league with. I mean, there's a struggle sometimes for righteousness. So I look at it differently.
Okay, well, that's true also, although you know how to march in formation, so you should know better than to make a statement like that. Go ahead, Bill.
Christianity is establishing peace with others, even if it is right to do.
It is. Okay, righteousness, law and order, doing things according to a standard procedure and not breaking law, how does that create harmony with one another? When you go down to the marina and it says, I don't know, marina speed limit 5 miles an hour, how does that create lack of boats crashing into one another? Any law, order, harmony, arrangement, whatever, keeps us from banging into one another. And so righteousness leads to peace, leads to joy in the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 18, he who in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. He who hits a happy medium on these things, an individual who can say, okay, look, over here you've got something that is a limitation of man. And over here you've got something that is not a limitation of man. And yet he is a peacemaker. He's always the guy who can walk into any room, and when he walks back out, everybody's getting along again. He's approved by God, meaning that the Creator gives him a good grade for what he's doing. And what do men think about an individual like that who is a peacemaker, and where he goes, peace seems to go? That's what Romans chapter 14, verse 18 is saying. Go ahead, Bill.
Christianity finds all people?
Well, you were gone last week, see? fixing stuff in Texas. That's what this is all about.
Fighting with everybody at every chance, you were correct, you are who they are.
That's exactly right. So chapter 1 through 11 had told us that the whole system of the gospel is justification by faith, the power of God unto salvation through faith. And chapter 12 and 13, 14 tell us, okay, so in the local congregation, how can we apply that kind of a standard so that we're not fighting with one another and chewing on one another? That's what we're after. And that's what Romans chapter 14, verse 18 says as well. Very good. Bill? Mike, go ahead.
In the context of Romans here, Paul tells us in Romans 1, verse 17, regarding the gospel, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So we're not talking about man's righteousness. And again, he brings out in chapter 10, there in the very first chapter, the very first verse talking about the Jews. He says, brother, my heart's desire for God, to God for them, is that they may be saved. Verse 2, brother, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God. So this is, it's not our own righteousness, but this righteousness which is of God.
Very good. So Romans 1:16, it is the power of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, the just shall live by faith. It's almost like an organ transplant, you might say. Can you earn heaven?
No.
No. Can you deserve heaven? So what do you do instead of earning it? That's what Romans 1:16-17 tells us. You're never going to earn it, right? So what do you do instead? You trust, you rely, you believe Jesus Christ, and you believe he is who he says he is. Okay, so let's go to Romans chapter 14, and let's read verse 19 through 23, and I'll finish this chapter. Can we have a volunteer to read that, please? Go ahead, Ed. Through verse 23. Okay, so this draws the two things together, doesn't it? That you can take an individual and they might have a misunderstanding where they bind too much on the left side of it. They might have a misunderstanding where they bind too much on the right side of it. Instead, what we're going to do in verse 19 is we're going to have an understanding of what our liberties are and what our rights are, and then we're not going to use them. Okay? Now, I don't know how many times in the church, since the first time I ever visited the church and before I was baptized, I've had people come up and say, "You are not going to cause a stumbling block before me," which reverses this entire idea of what liberty is in the first place and what a right is in the first place, which is that if you knew that it was a stumbling block, you would know I had the right to do it, and you wouldn't say such a thing, right? But this is what happens with us in the church is on the one side we start banging, hey, you should know that you shouldn't be taking this right that the New Testament gives you. What sense does it make for somebody to even say that? And then somebody on the other side says, well, you are not going to, you know, and they reverse it and turn it around. Go ahead, Ed.
This might be in the next bit. It's kind of a sacrifice. So if you look at verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or other stones. Okay, so I really like really good, you know, rare steak. And I mean, that was, you know, offered to Diet Coke. And it's not a real God. I can eat this good steak and I love it. But you know what? John, you keep going away with something that you can let Jesus do for us.
That's right. And that's what he brings up a couple of times here. He says, for meat, destroy not the work of God. If you really can point to a person over there and, I don't know, just to take an oddball example, I played penny ante poker at my house or something, and there's a person over there who fell away because of Gamblers Anonymous, and they found out that I played penny ante poker or something, or poker with chips or something like that, then is that really okay that in order to assert my right or what I believe to be okay, what was it that I destroyed? I destroyed a person whom Christ bought on the cross. And that's the point that he makes a few times as it goes down through Romans chapter 14. Okay, so questions through verse 23 then. Go ahead, Mike.
The other thing that Paul isn't telling us to do here is to be duplicitous about it and to do it, you know, behind the other person's back and hope that he or she never finds out. We should be sincere and transparent, as they like to use that word today, that if we decide that we're not going to do something that is our right to do, then just don't do it. And
okay,
do that as a sacrifice for Christ.
So here's a good question out of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that comes up, and whether what kind of attitude we should use, whether we should use a duplicitous attitude or a straight-ahead attitude. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 talks to us about meat offered to idols. What about, let's just say that I think it's okay to wear shorts that hit the knee when you go into a public swimming pool, and I know there's this person over here who does not, and I'm down in Lake Tahoe, and I'm going to go ahead and go swimming. Am I doing it behind their back when I go and do it, when I know they will be offended if they see me, but I don't think they will? 1 Corinthians 8 answers that question, and what it says is, if you're inclined to go to such a sacrifice, then you go ahead and go until you know there's a problem. And then when your brother comes and complains and says you shouldn't do that, well, then go ahead and stop for conscience's sake. Not for your conscience's sake, but for his conscience's sake. If a certain situation like that comes up, go ahead and stop doing it so that it will help him. But what it does not say is duck at shadows and not do things even before somebody objects to them. What it says is that if somebody's going to object to them in an immature way, then when they do object, go ahead and go along with their objection for the sake of harmony in the church. That's a much different thing than saying you should not be doing that because I could become offended if I found out. But 1 Corinthians chapter 8 lays down that principle. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, continue along the same idea as we do down through verse 13. Could Bill, you want to read that for us? Verses 1 through 7.
Because we don't want to harm a brother.
Okay, so was I going to compare it, or were you going to compare it?
That's my question. I didn't want to jump ahead if you're going to compare it.
You go ahead if you want, or else I'll say something.
Go ahead.
Okay. Paul would take which example when it came to circumcision? Once the New Testament began, then it was no longer the law that you had to be circumcised. And Paul would take a certain individual, let us call him Timothy, and would circumcise him for the purpose of not offending Jews, because he might know you're going into this Jewish area, and there might be half the Jews there who are not baptized because of Timothy not being circumcised. And so he's not going to destroy with that work, with that liberty, that which Christ died for. He might take another individual, let's call him Titus, and he'll refuse to allow to have him be circumcised because there's Jews saying, you know what, this is a law in the Church of Christ. So this comes right out of the old law. There are a few things that were in the old law that were, it's true, for a certain period of time when David was in Israel, but there are certain things that transcend all those laws. They are moral laws, you might say, and circumcision is one of them that was given from the very garden. It wasn't, but you know they'd be giving this law. And so Paul's going to say, if you are going to mess up the law of God and transgress his doctrines like that, then I'm going to fight with you about it. I'm going to draw a line in the sand, and we're going to get this straight, one of the two things. So there are certain times when it is right for elders, preacher, the congregation to say, okay, look, you've been pushing this quite a while, buddy, and it is nothing but your opinion. Now let's get this straight. And that's one thing they did with circumcision. Yeah, Bill, go ahead.
Yeah, so this was backed off on that. Mm-hmm. If he did on circumcision, he would say, well, no.
Right, because it would have started twisting the law of God and what God had to say about such thing. So Paul would have said, nope, here's a line right there. Step over it. Sunday morning, 9 o'clock. You want a debate? Let's do it. Go ahead. Bill Speck, did you have something to add to that?
I would say that in regards to this, they're saying peace should be the key and edifying one another should be the key. If we have the right relationship that God wants us to have, in regards to communication, where we are. If I know that you are a brother that has trouble with some issue, the loving thing would do would be to sit down and to help you get scriptures and growing in that aspect, mm-hmm. so that in essence the body becomes stronger by that rather than it becoming an object of division.
Yeah, in the 60s and 70s, you could have taken going to the movie theater, for example, for anything. We're talking about for Mary Poppins or anything like that, was held by some brethren to be a sin, right? And so the loving thing would be to sit down, try and work this out. But supposing you have me who says, you can't go see Mary Poppins. You don't have to go to the movie house. This is going to be a sin. Well, Bill and Janine might have, in that situation, avoided going to the movie theater so as not to offend me. But let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. We're going to see how that fits in here. So we who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So before we even start, you know, how about Romans chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3? Could somebody flip back there and read for us Romans chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3? Because it applies to everything that goes from chapter 12 all the way to the end of chapter 16. Kurt, you got it?
1, 2, 3, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ...
Okay, I'm going to stand up just for a second and stretch my legs here. So in Romans chapter, how many of you have seen the Ancestry.com things that are popular on TV nowadays? Cindy just ordered these not too long ago. And last week, she got the ones that pertain for herself. So she's got these pictures of where she came from all over the world. And the real reason she ordered these was to get my blood work, which, you know, she got yesterday, which gives her the ancestry that I've had from all over the world, and you can ask her where I come from. I don't care if you want to. Now, what would be her reason for doing that? We're comparing this to Romans chapter 6 here. How many think that Cindy is playing around with ancestry.com or .DNA or whatever it is, so that she will deserve heaven? How many think that she has gotten into this so that she will earn $100 million? How many think that she has gotten into this so that it will add another 30 years to her life? What's the real reason she's done it? Exactly right. She wanted to prove that I came from the South Tropic Islands, which I didn't, that she found out today. That's the fact of it. So Romans chapter 6 says, if you're a Christian and you can't earn heaven by being a righteous enough person, why be righteous? Because you want to be. Because you're trying to escape the sin and the death. And that's the same thing with chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and 15. We who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of our weak and not to please one ourselves. Verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Luke chapter 10 is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Christ talked about the man, the Jewish man, who was waylaid by robbers and left in the ditch, and the priest and the Levite left him laying there, and then a Samaritan came through and helped him. And verse 36, he said, okay, now who do you think was his neighbor? And the answer to that is fairly obvious, and the answer would be, which one was his neighbor? The one who showed compassion on him, exactly. This is a very similar use of neighbor in Romans chapter 15, verse 2. Right now, who's your neighbor? Literally speaking, tonight, Wednesday night, 7:45, who's your neighbor? It's everybody sitting next to you, right? So there may not be somebody's life at stake to where you need to take them to a hospital or take them to an inn or whatever it might be. But what do you need to do according to Romans chapter 14, verses 2 and 3? That which is good unto edifying. Now, edifying is a comparison, that which will produce an output. It comes from a construction idea. Lee and Adam and Roger and all these guys and Randy and all these guys go down last week and they build shelters, right? And I imagine shelters have boards on them and they have drywall on them and they have roofs on them and things like this. And that is a metaphor for what are you building in a Christian? What, if you're trying to help me grow through edification, what are you trying to help me do? You're trying to help me grow in Christ, in a knowledge in him, and in an understanding, that which is good unto edifying, that which will produce an output. So you say, what's going on in the classroom over here? Well, we're going to take 14 items off the side of our fridge, and we're going to ask, okay, who can guess where these things come from? Should I do that? I don't know. Or should we start with a game of Bible baseball, where we say, okay, let's put the boys against girls and play Bible baseball. Should we do that? I don't know. Whatever expediency will produce the desired output. And what is the desired output? The desired output is faithful Christians who love God. That's what we're talking about with wisdom. So that's how we're supposed to be choosing expediencies. Should Bill Speck lead singing every single Sunday from now until the cows come home? Maybe, maybe not. Should we once a week start turning in a circle and singing songs like facing one another when we sing? I don't know. That's another discussion. Should we change the color of the carpet? I don't know. What's the output? Is it going to produce somebody who is closer to God? And that's the idea. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. So verse 3 and 4 are going to produce two powerful reasons. This all starts with the idea of eating something sacrificed to Diana or eating some pork or eating something like that. But what might you apply it to? For what Jesus did for us, to anything that might bother a brother. Anytime you get a Christian brother who's going, well, I don't care what my brother thinks about this, or on the very opposite, I have every right to do what my brother doesn't think about this. You're taking the opposite of what Romans chapter 15, verses 3 and 4 are talking about. Okay, so here's argument number one. Verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 14 told us, so let's not please one another. Let's make for that that pleases to edification and produces a good output. Even Christ pleased not himself, for it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached you fell upon me. Okay, when it came to doing the work of salvation, did Jesus seek his own honor? No, when it came to seeking the to do the tasks that needed to be done, did Jesus avoid pain or discomfort or anything like that? Of course not. So, the reproaches of those who reproached them fell upon me. Now, that's from Psalm 69 in verse 9, by the way. So verse 4, it says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. This is almost, you might say, a parenthetical thing. It's almost like drive-by. So Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, goes through Psalm 69, verse 9, and says, why is it that you will give up an argument and call yourself the loser if that's what helps your brother? He says in verse 3, because the ultimate example you've always got at hand is what would Christ do? Just like it says in Psalm 69, verse 9, where it says, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me, which, by the way, is there any Old Testament verse that doesn't tell you that? That doesn't have the idea in verse 14, everything written aforetime, before Matthew 1:1, was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Paul Mitchell sends around his little random facts thing, and he sent around one in the mailboxes today. The last emperor of China, what was the guy's name? I forget his name, Pi Kuan Yang or something like that, before the communists took over in, I forget what it was, the 1920s or something like that. They took it over, and they didn't kill the last king of China. They exiled him or put him in prison, and it says that he had a very difficult time for the rest of his life as an elderly man brushing his teeth. And guess why that was? Because he'd never done it himself. He always had somebody doing it for him. He had no endurance. Can you imagine what that guy's pain tolerance was? He had no endurance in him. He had no ability to face difficulty to him. Whereas when you go to the Old Testament, it's almost implying. when you go to the Old Testament, can you find examples of people facing difficulty, coming through it, getting the reward, and can you get hope from it? You can take Abraham, for example, walking 3 days into the mountains with Isaac and becoming the friend of God, and does that give you hope? Or you can take Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and you can take her crying and praying to God for a son, and can I have a son? And what happens to her eventually? She gets a son. Does that give you hope? So same thing that's talked about here in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Romans chapter 15, verse 5. Now the God of consolation, patience and consolation, grant you to be likewise-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 15, verse 5 is really kind of the key here. Sometimes you go around to, really don't know how to put this, but let's go to Mary Poppins, for example. Mary Poppins always seemed to have an unfair trick up her sleeve, right? Like, it's time to put the kids to bed with medicine, and she doesn't have to use the medicine we use, right? She has her own medicine. She pours it out into a spoon, and it's red, yellow, and green. And so, of course, the kids are going to drink that. It's almost an unfair trick. You know, she's got the magic sparkle dust that's working with everything. We've got magic sparkle dust that makes things happen in the congregation, and that being the prayer he's talking about. You go to different congregations, and the congregations think they can engineer it. They think if they come up with the right training technique, you think that if they come up with the right curriculum papers, you think that if they come up with the right person to lead something, then it's going to work right. In Romans chapter 15, verse 6, what is it that Paul, verses 5 and 6, what is it that Paul's relying on for harmony in the congregation? May God grant it. That's a little bit different, right? Where you find the heart right and the prayers right and the attitudes right and the desires right, you've got something a little different than the strategies being right. Go ahead, Mike.
Yeah, I know when I've read this passage many times that you start out and you go, when we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And the question comes to mind, who's the strong and who's the weak? You know, I mean, from one perspective, I'm the strong fellow and he's weak because he doesn't agree with me. Mm-hmm. And from his perspective, he's going, oh, no, I'm strong and he's weak because he doesn't. Get to verses 4 and 5, and Paul brings it back to the comfort and the encouragement of the Scripture. Mm-hmm. So if we're going to find the answer of who's strong and who's weak, it's the one whose life is conforming to God's word. And just like he says then in verse 5, just as you were bringing out, it's all pointed to us becoming like-minded. You know, it's not the idea that I'm going to continually tolerate 20 different brethren and 20 different, you know, ideas that they have, you know, this little kind of walking on glass all around. But I'm going to bear their infirmities as we all work toward being like-minded in Christ Jesus.
Don't think we're stronger.
Right? That's why Christ said, he who is greatest among you shall be as he was your servant. Objectively speaking, in Romans 14:15, the stronger person is the one who has the doctrine right. He's the one who truly does understand the Scripture. Was there a correct understanding of Scripture as to whether you could have pork at that time?
Yes.
Yes, and who had it? Paul. Paul was the guy who had it. He was the one. He said, so we who are strong ought to bear these infirmities. So he says, okay, let me cover a little ground here real quick. He says, so the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. With the one mouth, you talk about a congregation worshiping God. Sometimes I agree with what they're doing, and sometimes I don't agree with what they're doing. But if you go to the SPCA, the folks who are saving animals, do those people have one mind? You know, they're pulling wet, tortured dogs out from under, you know, crawlway spaces and stuff like that. They've got one mind, which is what? Poor, suffering animals. That's one mind. What's our one mind? Might people love Jesus Christ more than they do. And so how do you express that with one mouth? With the song that you sing, of course, on Sunday morning at Romans chapter 10, verse 3. Romans chapter... Sunday at 10:30 in the morning and at other times that you worship together. Romans chapter 15, verse 7, so receive one another. That means accept one another. Accept one another despite what? Despite the fact that you deeply look at different things differently, right? That's the whole point of what he's been talking about in Romans chapter 14. Now, the average Christian in Seattle, can they relate to how different the people around them are to the people who were in Rome 2,000 years ago? How do you think you would do as the only white person in a congregation of 200 people in Mali? How do you think you would do? Yeah, so imagine you were in a congregation of ex-Hindus and ex-Buddhists and ex-Kenyans and ex-everything in the world. Could you accept others? That's the kind of accepting he's talking about, and accepting that has to do with food as well. But what he wants, what God wants, accept one another. Why? Even as Christ received us towards the Father's glory. Go ahead, Bill.
I was going to say, because when you consider spiritual gifts, they're from God, their purpose is from God for the building up of the body. But the beautiful thing, brothers and sisters, when you come together, each one of you has an invitation. Everything be built up.
That's right. And that is actually a very similar application to what we're talking about here, right? Everybody wants to lead songs. Everybody wants to do a certain sermon. Everybody wants to lead in a certain way. But what should it not get in the way of? That all of us looking at Christ and seeing him as held more highly. Okay, you can lead songs better than me. Good for you. You can teach a lesson better than me. Good for you. You can do the Lord's table better than me. Good for you. But what better happen at the end of the sermon? It's kind of like that old song, two guys, old story. Two guys got up and gave a lesson about Thomas Jefferson. After the first guy was done, they said, that guy is a great public speaker. And after the second guy was done, they said, what? Thomas Jefferson was quite a president, one of the three. So that's also part of, I think, what Bill's talking about. Go ahead, Bill, finish up.
The beauty of that whole chapter really relates to this. He says, if there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself. Mm-hmm. So somebody says, well, wait a minute. You know, I've got something I'm going to say. It doesn't matter. Keep it to yourself. It's not good for the building up. It goes on down here. In verse 32, it says, the spirits of prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. So in other words, I don't care what your gift is. You know, it's like the sign that Janine hung over that I get to look at many times a day.
Too much information.
It says, yes, you do have the right to keep silent. Use it.
Way too much information. Okay, so you know something very similar to that is you go to Mexico with Mel and maybe you have a song ready to teach because in some congregations they're bilingual and they can sing in Spanish or they can sing in English and they'll do half of both as they sing along and you've got a song ready in English. You know what happens if you drive into a congregation and all they speak is Spanish? But man, is it a beautiful song. Beautiful song. Let the people who lead Spanish lead the singing. That's part of what that's talking about as well. Okay, no. Very good illustration. Okay, so Romans chapter 15 in verses 8 through 13 are kind of a segue into what the rest of the book talks about in Romans chapter 16. Christ, as usual, sets the example of self-sacrifice for us as we should always be doing for one another. Okay, any other questions or comments or anything to add on that? Okay, so Romans chapter 15, verse 8.